Good morning. And how are you? Good, good. And Jim and Sue, where are you at? Thank you so much for... Why did I ask? I know right where you're at all the time. Thank you for the constant care and love that you give our church. And as just leaders in the church who give out of things that you've worked so hard to in your own marriage, your relationship that has helped so many people... It's pretty wild when you start looking at all the lives that you guys have impacted. And so I cannot thank you enough for the time that you're going to give up an entire weekend. And you're going to talk for how many hours?
Oh, many.
Many hours. And so thank you. And again, if you have not done the communication workshop, if you know anyone beyond even our church, and just saying, if you know a couple that's getting married, this is a great opportunity to say, why don't you start off just learning some of these very fundamental skills of communication? Because I don't know if you know this, you know, like married couples, maybe you can maybe be honest and tell. It's sometimes hard to communicate, is it not? Apparently, you're not communicating with me. We have a very unhealthy relationship.
Everyone needs to attend.
Yeah, everyone needs to attend. It's good. Let's pray and we'll get started. God, we thank you so much. God, thank you for what you're doing in our church. God, we thank you for the lives that are being transformed in so many different ways, God. And I thank you that you work with each one of us individually, but also corporately. And God, we just constantly lift up to you direction, vision, guidance for Sound House Church. And God, I just thank you for the hearts and the passion that we're seeing here, and even through this series, God, looking at what are the recipes for peace in our world. And God, even just recently as last night, we hear this tragedy, and God, we just continually pray for our country and pray for those people down in El Paso. God, we continually want to lift them up and just ask, God, that you continually do your work within this world, that you're restoring this world from heartache and brokenheartedness. And God, I ask that you just raise up a passion within your believers to be ambassadors of shalom, of peace. We love you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. I wanted to just really quick introduce our series, and then we can kind of go from there. I'm going to time myself today, guys, because I just want you getting home safely. And I want to try to be consistent a little bit because I have been known to talk for a long time. Look at how long I'm talking about this. Okay. So just really fast, we began a series 2 weeks ago. This will be our third part of the series. And we titled it Ambassadors of Shalom. Now, Chad did a really good job of kind of setting the stage for what ambassador means in scripturally, but also how we're taking this as a church. We see ourselves as ambassadors, ambassadors that make God's appeal to the world through us. God's vision for the world, or his communicating who he is and what he's about and what God wants for this world, is coming through us, and we have the privilege to do that. And when I think about just the idea of how we walk that out, one of the ways we do that is we become an ambassador of peace. And bringing peace where there's strife and there's division and there's disunity. And so for me, when we start this series, there's this powerful scripture that starts to list out God's recipe for what it looks like to be an ambassador of shalom. And I'll read it in just a little bit, but our series focus, the whole direction that we're going to take as we kind of take each one of these pieces of the recipe and unpack it and look at it and how we can embrace it in our life, is we're just looking to produce health. Health in our relationships, health in our families, healthy as far as how we communicate. And I'm glad we're ending with the communication workshop at the end of the series, because hopefully we kind of populate some thoughts within you of going like, oh man, maybe I need to take the next step for some practical tools on how to walk these things out. But we're looking at how do we not just transform the way we work within our own relationships, but maybe within our community and within their sphere of influence. You know, it's not easy just being in relationships, period, with brothers, sisters, with parents, with in-laws, with you name it, with coworkers, with our even our relationship within our neighbors in our own cities. even maybe our relationship with the world, just on how we view the world. And I tell you what, there's nothing more important than understanding God's heart for relational connection, relational bonding, and relational strength. There's a lot of dynamics that make relationships work. There's a lot of work to make them work. Now, when we talk about an ambassador of peace, I want to read this passage I read last week when we're talking about shalom. Matthew 5:9, Jesus says this, "Blessed are the peacemakers." And here's why he says this. And he says, when you see a peacemaker with the finishing of this scripture, he says, you will then know they are of me. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who walk in to seek peace instead of disunity. It's hard to always try to seek peace. And sometimes you don't know what to do. I'm not going to lie. I had a real weak moment the other day. Can I just be honest with you about peacemaking? Oh, it was bad. I didn't like myself for a second. I was riding my bike so nice and sweetly, my Beats Cruiser, you know, innocently, down Belmont Shore, right down here, right? And you know how they're all one-way streets, right? Most of them. Well, I thought it would be convenient if I rode against traffic, giving them space, and then riding against traffic so people could kind of, so I wouldn't hold anybody up because everybody gets really, 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 really busy, you know, looking for parking. So I was doing it, and I thought people were appreciating it. And I was on my way to meet somebody, and then some guy swerved his car at me and tried to hit me, and it pushed me into another car. And he, like, looked at me, and I saw the look on his face, and I definitely sized him up. I was like, I think I can take him. Like, I had this, it was right away. And then I stopped my bike, and I turned around when I was like, why did I do this? This is not, I don't want to do this. This is where my confession is. I'm not promoting shalom. And so I stopped my bike, and I just looked, and I just was like, I just stared at him like, and then he stopped his car, and I thought, oh, this is going down. I didn't think I was ready for this. And then he backed his car up, and I was like, oh, man, how am I going to explain to the church that, like, my knuckles are bleeding, and I have a black eye? And it was funny because I stayed there and I was just contemplating, like, what am I doing? Why am I doing this? Oh my gosh, I can't believe this. And then he stopped and then drove off. And I think maybe he had his wife in the car, and so she was, you know, of course, very helpful to him to leave. And so I just for a minute thought, it's so fascinating how quickly you can go in a stressful situation to not thinking be peacekeeper, peacemaker. And that's a silly, ridiculous one, you know, but at the same time, I thought my first thought was to, well, we're fighting. We're going to have a problem. And here I am, 43 years old, and I have 4 kids, and I can barely get out of bed in the morning because my back hurts so bad. What am I doing? But I went right to fight. And the thing is that, like, we will make mistakes all the time. We will constantly have to check ourselves and am I being a peacemaker? Why the recipe is so important? Because just to say go out and be peaceful in the neighborhood and peaceful in your life is difficult. Why the recipe is important? Because you can work on every one of these parts to create harmony and peace. You can take one and just work on it. So it's not an overwhelming, under-resourced task to just be peaceful. And so they're really, really good to pay attention to. And so I'll just start right into that passage. It's Colossians 3:12-17. And this is from the Message paraphrase, so it will sound a little different than the way your Bible reads it. But I like how it says it. It doesn't change the authority of the scripture, really. It just changes the way that we hear it because it's a little easier to understand some of the way it's written. It says this, so chosen by God for this new life. Here's the recipe beginning. Chosen by God for this new life of love. Dress in a wardrobe God picked out for you. Meaning this is the clothing that you wear. Ambassadors wear this clothing. This is our uniform. And it says compassion and kindness, of which we covered last week. But today we'll cover these two, which is humility and quiet strength. I love that. And I love the topic of humility because it is something, when I see it in somebody, I'm just like blown away, awestruck by, like, I would love to be like that. You know, I would love to be so humble so I could tell everyone how humble I was. Quiet strength, which is really another term for meekness. And it goes on to say, discipline, another piece of the recipe which we'll get into. Be even-tempered, content with second place, quick to forgive an offense. Forgive as quickly and completely as the master forgave you. And regardless of what else you put on, wear love. It's your basic all-purpose garment. Love. That's the driver. That's the motivator. Never be without it. And I used that example last week of Soundhouse with that t-shirt on. Remember, it was like our volunteer t-shirt saying that actually it's not just about reminding yourself. It's about putting the word out that anybody who wants to experience an ambassador of peace, I'm your person because I'm wearing the garment. I've got the uniform. When we wear our volunteer t-shirts, we're letting people know, come to us if you have any questions, if you're looking for something, not just to remind ourselves, but to let the world know that we're about peace. Verse 15 and 17, let the peace of Christ keep you in tune with each other. Chad used this illustration where the worship team was harmonizing together. And then he said, why don't you go ahead and sing where you're not harmonized, you're just singing the way that you want to sing for you. And it sounded awful. And then when they sing in harmony, it's so beautiful. The peace of Christ really is ultimately, right, it is to help us stay in tune with each other, right? Especially the body of believers, because if you ever want to break down an organization, begin to divide the organization. If you ever want to break down a people, divide the people, separate them, get them looking at each other as an enemy and as an obstacle, and not really the obstacles. So you keep them distracted. So we need unity. We need to be in tune with each other, in step with each other. None of this going off and doing your own thing. Cultivate thankfulness. Let the word of Christ, the message, have the run of the house. It's one of my favorite parts of this whole verse. Give it plenty of room in your lives. Instruct, direct one another using good common sense. And sing. Sing your hearts out to God. Let every detail in your lives, words, actions, whatever, be done in the same name of the Master, Jesus. Thanking God the Father every step of the way. I know that's a really wordy passage, but man, oh man. Even if you can just go back and revisit the recipe, is so helpful to kind of put those on every day. Because why he says put it on like a wardrobe is because when you get up in the morning, he's using wardrobe, because you want to put on some clothes. And so he's reminding you, as you put on your clothing, like we'll do in a little bit with communion, as you take communion, remember, put this on so you're prepared for the day, and maybe just pick one a day to work on. So let's talk about humility and meekness, because I always feel weird talking about humility, because I have struggled with humility. I just want to let you know straight up. It's not a topic that I have been blessed with the demeanor of humility. And so I've had to do a lot of learning and watching other people and reading scripture and striving to really learn about it. And I have no reason to be arrogant. It's just, I think, a struggle that we can often have. And sometimes insecurity will further that, and that was part of my life. Well, when I looked at humility, I thought, you know what? I can't really talk about humility because I don't want anybody to check out. Because I think sometimes we go, yeah, be humble, be nice. And we have a perception of what a humble person's like. If you think about it, imagine somebody who's humble in your head. We kind of sometimes generalize them being a certain way. And I just would like to take that stereotype out for a second and really kind of look at what humility is as an attribute, as something you can actually increase and gain in your life. You don't have to be a certain personality to possess it. But I don't think you can fully understand humility in today's context, of which we need to really, really learn a lot about it in culture, if we don't look at the arrogance problem that's going on in our world. Let me kind of just bring us down and so it can bring us back up. How about that? Is that all right? I was trying to think of some contributors to arrogance, and some of these, you probably have more to add to the list. Some of these are from my own life. Some of these are just from observations. But the arrogance problem and things that are perpetuating and contributing to it may be putting gas on the fire. One of them, and I'm not even against it because we use it for the church, but social media can be a arrogance fuel. Like, I can see it when I'm seeing it. You know what I mean? And I even times posted an arrogance of like a braggadocious kind of thing of like, look at how wonderful my life is. You don't really know that this picture was a miserable one to take and I wasn't happy. And we were just in a fight earlier, but Ann and I look so happy, right? Yeah, so just this idea of a perception that's not real at the time. Social media can fuel that fire of arrogance. And success at all costs can fuel arrogance. It's just that no matter what, I don't have to think about the other. I think about me. And no matter what, it's about my happiness, my way. Success at all costs in culture can feel that way, perpetuating arrogance. I have it all together, like persona, arrogance. Right? We can come across, even if it's false, it's a projection or a perception of arrogance. Like, no, I don't struggle like you. And so we can do all these mental gymnastics to kind of get us into a place where we think that I am better than this other person, but really, we're no better. But we have a really, really good mask. Confidence, perception, that we can be, people can perceive arrogance as actual confidence, but it's not. It's a empty, hollow thing that will collapse at some point. I don't mean this disrespectfully. And it's because I'm talking to myself. So I feel like I can say this. I think sometimes when you see even just how we as parents are raising our kids, instilling the idea that they're perfect. Oh, little Susie, you can do no wrong. And I'm like, little Susie's markering on my wall. Oh, isn't she creative? No, she's not. My child is the smartest. You can't believe it. They're more advanced than all the kids in their class. They're definitely a genius. I don't know where it comes from. Probably me. Okay, so like, they're the biggest or they're the strongest or they're the kindest and the sweetest and they're the most advanced. You can't believe it. They are now walking 10 minutes before all the other kids. And little Johnny, he's just such an angel from heaven. I can learn from little Johnny. Oh, I'm being nasty now, aren't I? Little Johnny can be a little demon. I don't know if you know that. I have experienced this with kids. There can be angels and devils all at the same time. So it's just like, but they're around us, and it's going to be a struggle not to buy into it. I think culture promotes and rewards overconfidence and arrogance, does it not? I was reading this article, fantastic article by this guy who's doing a ton of research into arrogance. What a weird thing to research, but he said he wrote this article. It was called Five Reasons the Most Arrogant People Find Success. I had to read it because I too want to be successful. Glenn Geher, he's a PhD professor of psychology and evolutionary studies at State University of New York. He came up with these five things that typically why arrogant people the most will be successful. And over as far as his studies of how we've evolved as a species, and also over just his work with people in the human mind, this is what he's come up with of why arrogant people will tend sometimes be looked at as successful and why it's tempting to be arrogant because of how valuable success is to us. He had five things here, and they're not long. Arrogant people express anger, and not that kind of anger that, yes, be angry, express it, yes. But he said they express it in such a way to intimidate others so that they have submission. This is why they'll be more successful at a company. The more dominant and angry someone can be, the more explosive, the more submissive everybody will become. A lot of people will do. They'll back down. He said he's noticed also that arrogant people are difficult to deal with. Have you ever been in a conversation with somebody and they're so arrogant, but you're just like, you know what, I whatever, have your way, right? Have you ever had that? And if you get your way a lot in here, you know, that walks like a duck. Okay, so, and I have been that person, just letting you know, I've gotten my way a lot. Arrogant people are difficult, and what it is basically it's best just to move aside and let you go. So this is why sometimes we see them at more successful positions in life. Arrogant people are dominant, he said. Social dominance can mean power. And so the more they dominate, the more powerful arrogant people can become, and they're driven by the arrogance. And he said, actually, sadly, that for some people, it's a very attractive mate because power is attractive. And he said, for fourth one, arrogant people think that they are superior. They have a mentality that I am more superior than you. And it's a self-inflated self-superiority that has social benefits for sure, he says. People think that because they think they're better, they must be better, right? Do you know what I'm talking about? Well, if they think they're better than me, then maybe they are better than me. Do they know something I don't know? And the arrogance and superiority will separate you from empathy, sympathy, and you will lead people in a dominant way. So it's a whole system, he said. And lastly, he said arrogant people attack individuals. Attack people instead of, right, they'll attack people personally instead of together attacking an issue. Does that make sense? He said it gets personal. And then ultimately, the attacks are so hard because their position is heartless as arrogance that the person will then back down and the dominance will take over and it empowers the arrogant person to success. That's a sad thing. And you know what? I can relate to all of these, and I think if we don't think that we have some piece of arrogance in our life that we've struggled with, then maybe I don't know. Maybe it's something I don't understand, but I talk to a lot of people, and I do feel like this idea of, like, I'm better than you mentality can happen in all these little ways and nuances. I'll say this, last thing, and then we'll get into some good news. Cultural pressure to not admit that you're wrong that perpetuates arrogance and pride is so strong and increasingly becoming more stronger, they're finding in studies. When you are wrong out of ignorance or error, they say in one study, and we realize that our culture doesn't make it easy to admit it. They label you as incompetent. So being able to say, I was wrong, it's hard to admit because you might get blasted for that. Humbling moments too easily can turn into moments of humiliation. Culture puts a lot of pressure there. I can see why it's hard to seek humility. Many of us fear we'll be seen as less competent, less trustworthy, and if we admit wrongness, they say, even when we can see our own errors, we'll be less competent. But the problem with arrogance is that it will always, always be caught by the truth, right? The truth will always catch up to it, and it will tell the real story of the arrogance. And truth being this, they said that the number one way to overcome someone who's dominantly arrogant and successful is by the masses will have had enough of it and stop submitting to the arrogance, and they overtake that. And I thought, it takes masses to take one person? Wow. They said that list is, if you start going through the list, that's usually what could describe exactly the process and mentality of a bully, right? And so it's important that we catch arrogance in ourselves before it catches us up. Listen to Proverbs 16:18, and you've heard this verse before. Pride leads to destruction and arrogance to downfall. It will destroy our life. And it won't put you out on the street and you have no food to eat or anything like that. I mean, maybe that happens, but I think ultimately it destroys what's meaningful in life because it so separates us. When you're in an argument with, or even like a discussion with an arrogant person, it's hard to even let them know how they might have wronged you. They could never see it. So you will never be able to get that communicated. It can ruin relationships, ruin friendships. It's dangerous. How to stop it? Tell yourself the truth. I think that's the only way to stop it. I read a ton of articles on people who've researched arrogance. And I was like, how do you stop arrogance? How do you stop? And they said, catch it when it's happening, but you have to tell yourself the truth first. Yours was a great, this was a great example. This one guy was being very vulnerable, and he said, I was sitting across from a professor, a PhD guy, brilliant guy. I was very intimidated by him. And so I felt inferior. But at one moment, I think he got a fact wrong, but I knew the fact. And to myself, I told myself, wow, this guy's an idiot. And he said, this guy's an idiot. He's not as smart as he probably thinks he is. And I started to think about myself as more superior and maybe more intellectual than him. And I was like, I can kind of relate to that. We play little games in our heads to cover our insecurity or the vulnerability that we may have. And so we do these games in our head. Stop. He said, stop. Catch it. When you realize you're doing the pattern, the process, stop it. Because I tell you what, reinforcing arrogance is reinforcing a lie. Tell yourself a lie enough times, you will actually think it's truth. But you don't have any structure, credentials to support the lie. And it will catch up to you. So this that stop thing he suggested, which was great. And I would say this, and maybe ask yourself the question, have you ever confronted your insecurity by finding a flaw in someone else and you just go, okay, the only way I can feel secure in this moment is to find a flaw in someone else. That's a good way to catch it. And I would say this is that you do need to stop and take those moments and find them and maybe write them down and say, I have this pattern in this process I do that is perpetuating arrogance. Because I really honestly hate preaching messages where I just say, well, the Bible says to do it, go do it. I hope you don't mind this. I feel like sometimes I walk out and I think, how do you do that? It's some things are deep-rooted and you got to do the work to get it out. But hold the value of the power of Scripture and lean on God to be able to work it out. John 8:32, Jesus said this, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. Now that is about salvation. But it's a universal phrase for anything. Once you know the truth, you can identify it and you can be set free from it. And so if you know that arrogance, pride, ego, those things that are unhealthy, or ways of ego that are unhealthy, that they're detrimental to you and your relationships, just catalog it and say, how well are my relationships doing? It's kind of funny because you can't really tell fully if you're arrogant unless someone points out the blind spot. But maybe you ask people like, do I come across as an arrogant person? Oh, you better be ready for that. Oh, better hope they haven't had a grudge waiting to finally a doorway. You should ask, seek the truth. Why live in a perpetual state that's hurting us? And by the way, I'll say this last thing, which is kind of cool. Studies actually done about arrogance. And about admitting that you're wrong. They actually said that although there's a cultural fear of being like crucified for being wrong, publicly shamed, they said it's actually quite the opposite if you get down to it. People actually respect people more when they admit that they were wrong. And actually they said that when studies show that over time people saw people who weren't their friends as friendly and possible could be friends by seeing them admit that they were wrong. And they said the people who admitted that they were wrong had stronger social bonds than people who didn't admit that they were wrong and were overall generally happier. That's good news. Arrogance does not pay off. Pride does not pay off. It's a short-term payoff just for our insecurity. Humility, I'll say this, is inward security allowing for outward generosity. That's humility. I tried to find the best way to define this, and man, after everything that I've read, for myself, I just think it comes from complete security. The most humble people I know are very secure. Not in everything, but they're grounded enough not to have to make a big splash to everyone to recognize them. But it allows for an outward generosity. It's like your bank account's full, and so you can be much more generous because your bank account full. That security, by the way, that the Bible constantly points us to, Christ invites us to, and Paul and the apostles were definitely driving people to be secure no matter what in your faith in Christ, in your identity in Christ, know who you are in Him, and therefore the outward can be very generous in any situation. Okay, I want to read this passage. Philippians 2, 3a, I love this. I'll read the first half of it, will be on the screen, the last half won't. Don't be selfish. That's good. Don't try to impress others. And that word in the Greek, it's really interesting because they tried to find a word that fit right, but to unpack it more, and the word in the Greek ultimately means empty glory. Don't look for empty glory. And I was like, empty glory? That's kind of a weird term. And the more you look at what empty glory is, it basically is this glory for oneself of which they've been able to do nothing to get it. They have no foundation. They have nothing that they've done to earn it. It's glory for oneself. There's no security, but it's glory to oneself. So don't go around trying to impress other people in something that's not secure, pulling it to yourself, he says. And he goes on to say, if you find yourself there and you think that that is actually security, you're 100% wrong. How do you deal with selfishness and ultimately arrogance? And he just says in the next line here, be humble. Think of others less than yourselves. Don't look out only for your own interests, although they're important. Don't be like totally empty of yourself, but value yourself and value others. He says, but take up the interests of others, in others too. Verse 5, you must have the same attitude that Christ had. Though he was God, this won't be on the screens, he did not think equally with God as sometimes to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privilege. He took the humble position of the slave, and he was born a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God, and he died a criminal's death on the cross. Now, if you want to, you can look at this verse and isolate maybe just a few things and make it about that. Be humble. But the more I looked at this verse and have been studying this verse versus all the studies I've been reading that have been done in the scientific and psychological community, at the end of the day, my conclusion, I don't have a PhD though, so it's not going to be that substantial. My conclusion is this passage states the same realities of humility that all the current research to date and studies conclude. Are you ready for this? This passage summarizes it the exact same way as the furthest we've gone in research on humility today. Humility is a healthy sense of self. Security. And a healthy sense of others. Generosity. That is humility in a simple definition. But they can't break it down any further than that. And I think it's fascinating that Scripture is already communicating what we're looking for so badly. Looking for others as you would do for yourself, right? Trying to serve, being outward focused because you are secure. Can I read this to you really fast? This is so good. There's a publishing of like a research project that was done, and I really, really liked it, and I got to read it to you. It was titled Measuring Humility and Its Positive Effects. This was by Don Emerson Davis Jr. I got to read his credentials, though, because they make the study really interesting to me. He's an assistant professor at Georgia State University. He conducted basic and applied research of humility, forgiveness, gratitude, and spirituality as an aspect of diversity. Whew, I like what he's after. Joshua Hook, he's an assistant professor. These two guys did this project. Professor of psychology at the University of North Texas. His research interests are including humility, religion, spirituality, and forgiveness. And together, through this massive project they're putting together, he said this, we've defined humility into two main characteristics. Are you ready? It's going to make sense with that passage. On intrapersonal level, humility involves an accurate view of self.
And on an intrapersonal level, humility involves a stance that is others-oriented rather than self-focused. One benefit of humility is that it appears to strengthen social bonds, especially important relationships. And it may experience conflict, or the difference might threaten, but the security in the relationship is it lasts because of humility, they say. Now, this is good for marriage. This is good for work relationships. It's good for church relationships. But they're putting together a study, and this is their model of which they're going to kind of vet everything through. They're just really fast. One, humility is most accurately judged when it is under strain. Just like my pacemaker was when I was riding my beach cruiser. It was under strain. I failed miserably. He said, like a muscle, it can weaken if not worked often. Humility can be weakened if not worked often. And it goes on to say, humility ought to be easier to judge in context of invoke egotism and defensiveness and under conflict than the ego will come out. Like this, talking politics with somebody. Or hearing someone's story and opposing view. And so what they do is, under the study, they're putting people in situations that might pull out the ego or the arrogance, and they're studying and watching that. What does it look like under stress? Two, humility is easier to observe accurately in others than in oneself. And so they have all these people in these reporting of watching people interact with each other and having debates and fights. I like that. Humility strengthens social bonds. And so they're looking at how it forms social bonds. And it actually, at the end of the day, humility, what did he say? It's fascinating. It facilitates greater commitment. So those who are seeking humility will be more greatly committed to relationships. Whew. Today, Junior. Okay, so humility, right, might optimize the benefits of, and now listen, this is helpful for couples if you're married, because there's nothing worse than competing to your spouse and it causing problems when you're competing with your spouse in an argument, in a discussion, or in whatever you do. And so humility might optimize the benefit of competitive traits by buffering the wear and tear they can have on relationships. Now, obviously, in the workplace, this is very helpful. And he says it's like the grease in a joint. You know what I mean? It's like it's like the cartilage in our elbow. It's like it's useful. It won't cause so much friction and problems. That humility can really, literally make relationships last much longer before they break down, or may help them from breaking down. Lastly, higher levels of humility may be related to better health outcomes, because people who walk in humility are in less conflict, because it is a peacemaker tool, and they will find themselves in less stressful situations, less stressful relationships, and they will then, their body will respond. And ultimately, what it does is it allows them to have a support system that we need when we are in stress, because people like people who walk in humility, and you'll have a massive support system around you. So you ultimately will experience health. Meekness is the last one I'm going to cover, and it's really short. Meekness is really interesting, because when we're looking at meekness, it's one of the most misunderstood, I think, words. Because I think meekness, if we want to talk about the misunderstanding, we always say, John's so meek and mild and kind of just, you know, likes to be in the corner. He's a wallflower. You know what I'm saying? He's mild, he's quiet, he's an introvert, he's soft-spoken, he's a pushover, so don't put him out there to close the sale, because John's meek. He's passive, and meek people are always followers, not leaders. This is the misconception, misunderstanding of meekness. That is not the truth. That is timidity, but that is not meekness. Those are opposites. Meekness is something far different. You want me to show you a verse that Jesus displayed meekness? when he was in the garden and he was being taken, he was being captured. And Peter pulls out his sword and cuts off that poor guy's ear. And Jesus is like, what are you doing? I think you forgot who I am. And poor John's ear. Like, you know, like, this isn't what we're about. And where'd you get the sword? You know what I mean? Like, and so he stops Peter, and here's what he says. Oh my, Peter, do you not think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send more than 12 legions of angels? Peter, you do not understand. This is quiet strength. I'm very confident in what I'm able to do. More confident than all of you is what he's saying. That's not how I work. That is a quiet strength. Jesus had a mission. He was obedient. And he didn't have to flex his muscles every time someone poked at him. Meekness is not weakness. Absolutely not. I'll tell you what meekness is. It's maturity. Meekness is maturity. It's when it's not being someone who will lay down whenever time somebody flexes their strength. Meekness is control and it's maturity. It's in the moment realizing I'm secure and I'm strong. In who I am. So if you want to throw the tantrum, do the tantrum. But I'm going to be here to try to help you in this tantrum. I know it's hard, but Jesus modeled this. Meekness is him riding in on a donkey to say freedom is here for the whole world in my kingdom. And then the other side, like Chad taught before, is that on the other side is Pontius Pilate and his massive war horse and all of these thousands of soldiers telling Jerusalem, don't do anything, we'll destroy you. There's meeknesses. Jesus on the donkey. He didn't need the war horse and the army to say how powerful he was. It's how he walked. It's how he operated. Meekness is definitely maturity. Meekness is properly governed power. You know what? Sometimes in injustice, you'd want to just clobber somebody. You want to be like, you know what? I'm going to make you pay. Because I can cut you down. You know what? I can make everybody not like you. You know, to your face right now, I know exactly what's going to cut you down and put you in your place. That's not meekness. It's a quiet strength. It's a demeanor. John 10:12, he's talking to Pontius Pilate. Jesus is. And Pontius Pilate, he has like a parent moment. It's really weird. He has a parental dialogue. And he's talking to Jesus. He asks him something about kingship. And he asks Jesus, where are you from? And Jesus didn't answer him. And he says, you're not going to answer me, question mark? And Jesus is like, says this. I love it. Pontius Pilate says, don't you know the authority that's asking you this question? You don't answer me? And Jesus says, do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? Oh, sorry, this is what Pontius Pilate said. And Jesus said to him, you have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. I don't want to hear that from my kids or anybody that I'm leading. I don't want to hear that. Jesus is like, I have a mission. I'm going through this mission. I have the true power. And I don't mean that we walk around like Jesus and say, I have the power. I'm saying that there's a control and there's a quietness, but it comes from security. Ultimately, meekness is a reflection of your humility. Meekness is being really biblically defined gentle. It's gentle in approach. You can be gentle when you see something as valuable. But when you do not see something as valuable, you will not treat it gently. Do you know the difference between when you go into the gas station, you get your sunglasses, or when you order them from Oakley and you're just like, oh no. You know what I'm talking about? Put it in its case, get the microfiber around. Don't touch my glasses, kids! Like, you treat it gently. Same object. The value was more though, right? Costs a lot more. Gentleness is ultimately respect of the fragile, the important, and the valuable things. You know what's interesting? And I'll start closing with this. Can you put this picture up here? Oh, not that one. I don't need that one. I passed that illustration, Chad. I'm sorry. I'll use that in another sermon. Sorry. It's a really good one, too. There's no picture of a baseball? My arrogance is rising. No. You guys do the best. I know. You guys are amazing. I'm sorry. I had this picture of Babe Ruth's most valuable baseball that he signed. And it sold for, in 2014, for $380,000. It's a baseball. But then I started thinking, oh, man, meekness and being called to be gentle and ultimately to be a peacemaker is when we see people as if, I wonder why that baseball is so valuable. Oh, because of the significance of the person who signed it. Oh, if I see people as God's creation, God's children, I may just be a bit more gentle with them. I may give them a value that I maybe wasn't giving them before. I may have seen them as just a regular old baseball, but with God's signature on them. Depending on how valuable I see God, I may see them completely different. And I may be able to be a peacemaker in that moment. The perceived value of a human as God's child will change how you view people. It will. It's hard not to. Just like that baseball. But some people treat baseballs that would treat that baseball like it's a baseball. But if you perceive the value, you will handle it carefully. You will preserve it in its little glass case. And you will bring it out only on Christmas to show everyone. I tell you this, it's important. Meekness is how each one of us is gently handled by God. I'll tell you that. If you think that God handles you any differently than gently and carefully, then you are wrong. How many times when you've been down at your worst moment and you're like, God, do you still like me? You ever been there? And he's like, oh, get off. You're worth way more than that. How mindful, though, of people's value are you? Can you see them as God has put his stamp on them as his people? Can you see it like that baseball? You would handle that baseball. If I gave it to you, every one of you would be like, oh, I don't want to touch this. No. I don't want to be responsible for this. But can you handle people like that? When we devalue or dehumanize people is when we can actually treat people the worst they've ever been treated. 1 Corinthians 4:21 says this, and Paul's writing to people, and he's talking to them about being kind, and they're allowing people to come in and teach in the church who want to do it by dominance and power and arrogance. And Paul says this, I love it. Which do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a whip or in the spirit of love and gentleness? Why do you want the other? He's literally saying who God is in the gospel and who we are as believers. We don't work that way. I'm going to come to you with gentleness, love, and care. Psalm 37, last passage. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. When Jesus said the meek will inherit the earth, he quotes this passage and forms it a little differently. They'll inherit the earth and delight themselves in the abundant peace. There's something about it. The more we value and understand who God is, the greater worth, right? The greater worth we place on the lives that bear his signature. The more we value and have awe and honor of God, the more we will value the people who literally have his signature on their life. You will. Do I value LeBron James more than God's value? I hope so. We need to elevate our awe and respect of God, because when he says, that's my kid, he means that's my kid. And I think, too, we'll handle them with a gentle spirit because we perceive their value and worth as much higher than most people are giving them. I think this ushers in God's shalom and humility and humanity. They'll ultimately, through humility and meekness, humanity will experience God's shalom. That is how God has called us to restore and reshape this world. And by the way, there are strength in numbers against things that seem impossible. Arrogance, pride, greed, all these things that in our world we think they're impossible. But there's something about strength in numbers. And there's something about when a community of believers say, this is valuable, humility and meekness, and this is how we'll treat people. And people will respond to that versus being lied to by the deception of the other. I want to end with communion. And I just wrote down a few things I want to read. Jesus said, when we take communion, he said, remember me when you do this. Remember my sacrifice, my selfless sacrifice. Remember the transaction that was made here when he's talking to his disciples. And so when he's sitting down in these last few moments of his life, he's trying to say, listen, I want you to go back and place yourself in this moment where you needed me. And I came and I gave everything for you. And what's interesting, he says this then next. He takes them and he says, washes their feet. Remember the feet washing sermon or the moment? And this is what he does. He says, I want you to remember the sacrifice. I want you to remember what I've done. But I also now need to know this. I need you to be humble. I need you to go out because that will reflect that you respect the sacrifice. And when you go out, I want you to not just remember the transaction, but I want you to remember the fact that people may put you down. People may not think that you're sane. People may not understand, but I want you to go and continue to wash people's feet and have that demeanor. People may want to elevate you, but you came to serve. In that last moment, he says, remember the quiet sacrifice, or the quiet strength I displayed on the cross, and remember to be humble by washing their feet. I think we have to be reminded of that as ambassadors, right? In this moment today, I'll just be honest with you, it helps us not think more highly of ourselves than we ought. Because all of us come down here at the table of communion, and we partake in communion. Why? Because we're saying, you know what? We need you, God. We need you. Thank you for everything you've done in our lives. We're grateful. But at the end of the day, I come to this table because I need you. And we all do. If there's a person in here that could earn their salvation, raise your hand. I was waiting. Oh. You can't. We all need this moment. And I'm just going to tell you right now, you already practiced humility by becoming a believer, because it was humbling yourself to say, I need something I don't have, and I cannot do it for myself. Help. That is humility. You started your faith in humility, and we're called to walk out our faith in humility. I'll pray, and then we're going to sing in a second. What you'll do is feel free at any time during the worship song to leave your chair, come down, and take these elements, and then you can go back to your seat. And then finish up in prayer, reflection, meditation for a second. Or maybe it's just reflecting on what we talked about today, asking for strength to walk those two attributes out the best you can. So let's pray. God, we love you. We thank you so much. You are God of grace and mercy and love. And God, I thank you so much just for the model of humility that Christ left for us and the meekness of which he walked in. That God, as believers, we're not pushovers, but we have a strength that's deeper than anything that might feel like it threatens us. That we can walk in a quiet spirit, gentle demeanor when dealing with pain, when dealing with suffering, self-imposed issues that, you know, self-inflicted, God, that we didn't do, but we can be gentle with stuff like that. We can view cultures gently. And God, that we're quietly strong for you. And God, help us continually walk out in humility. That we fight arrogance and the temptation to make ourselves more than we are. It hurts us. It hurts everyone around us. And ultimately, our joy in life and experience, God. So God, help us in that, walk in that. We love you. And as we take communion, God, that we have that moment with you to remember your quiet strength and to remember your humility. And help us follow that every day. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you guys stand with me?